Hello, and we'll start reading them out. First question. To what extent are we justified in interpreting the Old Testament historical record? Question of interpretation. And the second question, not really linked there, how reliable was an oral tradition? So the first part, to what extent are we justified in interpreting the Old Testament historical record? Interpretation of the Old Testament. Professor Bruce, perhaps you could comment.
I hope I'm right in discerning the intention of this question. Should we just treat the Old Testament record as a matter of history and note that these things happened, or should we go further and try to interpret and apply them in a spiritual way? We have an example in 1 Corinthians 10 of the incidents accompanying and following the Israelites departing from Egypt being used in such a way as to apply the spiritual lessons to the current Christian situation. That is something about which more will be said this evening, I hope. And the oral tradition in a culture which depended on oral tradition and not, like ours, on written records, could be every bit as firm and cast iron as written records.
Good. Anyone else like to add to that?
One current example of a culture in which oral tradition is still valid is in the case of children before they go to school. You tell a child a story once or twice, it gets the wording firm in its mind, tell it again and change the wording and you'll be pulled up short. You've made a mistake.
Yes, that's helpful. Very helpful.
Any other comment to add on that?
Right. Some modern translations are rejected because those who worked on the translation were not born-again believers. Have we any assurance that the authorised version translation or translators were any better or worse? So these are very personal questions to the translators. Can we have them out in front of us here, these dear men?
Oh, they've all gone home, haven't they?
Yes. The authorised version translators, were they any better or worse than some who were not believers and translate in our modern versions? Again, I think Professor Bruce is on the spot there.
The first part of the question expresses a judgment which one would expect to be substantiated. Is it a fact that certain modern translators have not been born-again believers? If so, who? And what grounds are there for making that statement? As for the translators of the AV, spiritually, they were probably quite a mixed bag. We had saints like Lancelot and Andrews and others who had no particular reputation for piety, but they worked well and produced did a very good job. But as for making judgments about the individual salvation, either of modern translators or 17th century translators, I doubt it would say our business to do any such thing.
Any other comment to add to that?
Well, I would just draw attention to the fact that when they did their work in the 17th century, they recognised the risk that they might be in the firing line. And they did say, I haven't got it in front of me, but they did say something like this, that if on the one side we're vilified by popish people, on the other side we're very much liable to be shot at by self-opinionated brethren who run their own ways and give their liking to nothing but what is hammered out on their own anvil and framed by themselves. You can read the language.
Fair enough. They understood the position if they didn't declare their position. Yes.
Translators, I think, are always at risk, and although we're not all scholars who can competently judge the merits of their translation, I think we generally have to approach it in a spirit of acceptance that they have a job to do. It's not a job that is purely black and white and is absolutely like a computer, yes, no, or no, yes. It's a job that requires an element of judgment, and we have to accept that translators try to do the best they can with the materials that are in front of them.
Well, his memory is very good. He's got it taken off.
Very good. Anyone like to add to that?
No addition.
Thank you. If somebody could be looking for Luke 10 and verse 7, could they, just to read out, because we've got one or two questions with references. And could somebody have, that's Luke 10 and verse 7, could somebody else have 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 ready, and we'll quote them. Now, this question is about evidence. Do certain passages, 2 Peter 3:16, 1 Timothy 5:18, and Luke 10 and verse 7, provide evidence that at least some of the New Testament writings were accepted as authoritative during the lifetime of the apostles? So if someone's found 2 Peter 3:16, please, if we could have that one. And someone's got Luke 10 and verse 7. Yes, Paul. Sorry, 2 Peter 16.
Speaking of this, as he does in all his letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Yes. And then the 1 Timothy 5:18 one reads like this: Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. And then someone's got Luke 10 and verse 7.
In the same house remain, eating and drinking, such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire.
Now, does that provide evidence that at least some of the New Testament writings were accepted as authoritative during the lifetime of the apostles? Would you like to comment?
The passage in 2 Peter 3 certainly implies that some at least of the writings of Paul were recognized as authoritative scripture by that time. As for the quotation from Luke 10, verse 7, and 1 Timothy 5:18, the labourer is worthy of his hire, that might either indicate the Gospel of Luke was already in existence and acknowledged as authoritative, or it might simply be a question of quoting the words of our Lord, which Luke records, and being the words of the Lord, they were, of course, authoritative. Just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, the Lord himself taught that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, referring back to the same passage in the gospels, or at least the same incident as is referred to there in the gospel passage, that as they preach the gospel, they should live by the gospel, that is, be supported by others, those for whose spiritual welfare they were taking care. It's either certainly the words of the Lord were regarded as authoritative from the beginning by his followers, and if those words were already recorded in writing by the time that 1 Timothy 5 was written, then that written record would be regarded as authoritative.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Kingsley Milling, I think. No comment
on that.
The next verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, is also part of a question. It says, please give help on Peter's comment. This is about the Apostle Paul's writings, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, which goes on to say, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Hard to be understood and misinterpreting the scripture that Paul is writing.
Well, isn't it nice to find a writer of the scripture so honest? I mean, it's like our dear brother Mr. Warren, who's given this very frank title for his afternoon address, Help, I'm Out of My Depth. here's an apostle saying, well, my fellow apostle, it does say some things that are terribly hard to understand.
That's a comfort to me anyway. Any other comment on that difficult bit?
Well, I referred the earlier today to Marcion, one example of a man who misunderstood and misapplied the writings of Paul, and there were others who misused them in a different direction by deducing from the doctrine of justification by faith that once you exercise faith in Christ, it didn't matter how you lived. Let us say, continue in grace that sin may abound. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. That day, as a time, it's been quite seriously argued.
Mm. It still rears its head from time to time during the centuries.
In other words, we mustn't get into a polarized position, really, on anything.
Second Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, is it the words or the truths or the whole of Scripture which is implied in that reference in 2 Timothy 3:16? Is it the words or the truths or the whole of Scripture which is inspired? Nice point. Professor Bruce, would you like to...
Well, the last part of the question, is it the whole of Scripture? Of course it is, because that's what the text says. All Scripture or every Scripture. Is it the words or the truth? Well, the words is the vehicle of the truth. And by the words, we should understand not only the words of the original languages in which the Old and New Testaments were written, but the words in any language in which they are read. I mean, an accurate rendering of the English Bible is as much the Word of God as the Hebrew Bible or the Greek New Testament is. If the English words convey the same meaning as the words in the original languages do, then those English words are inspired and are to us the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. That's helpful.
Well, of course, we can leave the academics to have the first part, and I'll take the second part. It's profitable.
Profitable, yes, good.
Yes, for correction and reproof, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. There's the two brought together beautifully there.
The balance.
I may not understand the first, but I can apply and use the second.
Yes.
I think I'd like to draw attention to one of the questions on the sheet, which I hope some of the groups did answer or did discuss, and that is the way in which our Lord used the Scripture, the way in which St. Paul used the Scripture. Now, the Lord, when he was arguing with the Sadducees, and who didn't believe in the resurrection, he said, what did God say to Moses? He said, I am the God of Moses. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Now, they had lived centuries before, and they were dead and gone. And the point of our Lord's argument is that our Lord didn't say, the Scripture says, I was the God of Abraham. The Scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, he was the God of the living, not of the dead. And basing his argument on that on that actual word in the Old Testament Scripture, I am, and not I was the God of Abraham, the whole argument turns. And similarly, in the Galatians passage, Paul says that the promise was to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, as of one Christ. Now, as Professor Bruce says, words are the vehicle of the truth, and the truth is conveyed, and all Scripture is given. And our Lord and the Apostle used the Scripture in that kind of authoritative way. And therefore, I think we must say it is inspired, as originally given, that the word is inspired.
I'm just wondering whether the questioner is worried about translations. I'm always being asked about translations of the Bible, and a good many people seem to be rather disturbed by them. But my answer I always give is the more the merrier. The more translations you have, the more likely you are to, when you've read them all, to get at the truth. To say that just one translation, like the AV, is the only one that can be relied upon, which is what some people say, is simply to close your eyes to facts. And I, for one, collect all the translations I can get hold of and use them.
Thank you. Prophecy. Very little has been said about prophecy, by the way, during our session. I thought it might have been. Prophecy. It is said that the Brethren movement was born out of a revised interest in prophecy. Are we meant to interpret prophecy or just note it without speculation? Are we meant to interpret prophecy or just note it without speculation? Who's our prophetical expert here? Mr. Melling.
Oh, I'm no expert on prophecy. But I think the reason why so little is said about prophecy today, in contrast to, say, 50 years ago, is that there are so many different interpretations, and most people get very het up if they have to listen to any interpretation that isn't the one that they've accepted. And preachers generally have become very cautious, because in some circles today, I better not mention any names, unless you adhere to a particular prophetic system, you are considered to be very unsound and not fit to have on the platform. And that's really the reason why prophecy has been and is being neglected. As regards the speculation bit, my own attitude is that, and I was glad to hear Professor Bruce remark on it this afternoon, my own attitude is that when I read the book of Revelation, the first thing I ask myself is, what did it mean to the people who first read it or had it read to them? And when I look at it from that point of view, I found a good deal of very, very helpful things in it that I'd missed completely while I was under the influence of this or that particular theory.
Thank you, that's helpful.
Well, there is something else on that. The people today who understand the book of the Revelation best are those who are being persecuted for their Christian faith, because they are in the same situation as the people who first received the book of the Revelation, and it speaks directly to them, as it does not speak directly to us. See, we're not being persecuted, so the message that was intended to bring encouragement to persecuted believers doesn't speak with the same direct force to us. We are not in that situation. But as for those who are, it speaks directly. They don't find it a difficult book of details, yes, but they get the main, they get the main meaning and profit by it.
And just on that, the verse is in Revelation. The verse is in Revelation that says, "Blessed is he that readeth." And a great many people read nothing in Revelation after the end of chapter 3, apart from chapter 5, which is one of the favourites of the breaking bread. The rest of it is a closed book to them. They never read it.
I was one of those who was at that so-called prophetic conference of Brethren that caused quite a furore. But I remember Monty Goodman said, and I think it was on that occasion, in a masterly way, summing it up in about 5 minutes after they'd fought for 2 days, he said, "Well, I'm content with the fact that his coming is sure, it's going to be sudden, and he's coming soon." Hmm. That's it.
Good, well, that's helpful, thank you. Methods of Bible study. How does Mr. Warren and Professor Bruce and others keep a file and retrieve information, sources, references for their Bible study and writings? How do you do it? How do you do it? Do you have it all in your head, or do you have it in boxes or in filing cabinets?
Filing cabinets for me.
There, filing cabinets.
Oh yes, King is a very systematic man. I try to be systematic at times, but I keep some of it in filing cabinets and some of it on the backs of envelopes, and some of it in my head. But at least I usually know where to go to find the information I want.
Yes. Yes. Tell us the story of your early days. You have told me privately, and I think it should be how you set about.
Well, it started when I was in my teens, and we had an income tax inspector in the meeting at Bolton at that time, and he invited us to his house. And he had a very elaborate system of Bible study, and he had an American book, Topical and Textual Index. He made a list of all his books, and he had a very big library. Each one had a number, and any reference in that particular book or magazine to any particular biblical subject, he indexed. The same with topics or texts. The textual index covered every text in the Bible, and opposite it was a series of numbers like P45, 236, something like that.
P45, that's a horrible sound.
It's an income tax form.
It wasn't intended to be.
Yes, go on.
Yes, I wouldn't have used that if I'd thought about it. And he said, I'll show you how this works. He said, ask me any question you like about the Bible. And the first thing that came into my head was, I said, tell me something about the Apocrypha. So he went to his book and looked up Apocrypha, and a long list of letters and numbers. He walked across to his shelves, and in less than 5 minutes, he planted about 6 books and magazines, all open at the right page, on the desk. He said, that's all I have on the Apocrypha. And I thought, that's a very wonderful idea. I think I'll try that. But of course, I didn't have a big house, and I didn't have any means of doing that kind of system, but I decided to do it in a small way. And I began from that day to keep records of everything I found that was interesting, topics and so forth. And now, after, 50 years, I have 2 big filing cabinets full, 2 of those big 4-drawer ones, and a polythene envelope for every chapter in the Bible and every psalm, and it contains everything that I've managed to collect over 50 years. So that if you say to me, I want something on, say, Nahum, well, you can have all I've ever found, and I can get it you within 2 minutes. That's the system, and it works.
That's encouraging, I think, for any of you younger ones who have got vigour and enterprise. And I think Stanley Warren was going to say something along the same lines.
Yes, mine's not 50 years old, it's only perhaps 25 or 30. But as I thought at this early in life, I realised that it's got to be something that dovetails in with other sources of information. So I've done mine solely on the Dewey Decimal System that you find in your public libraries. All the books are catalogued there, but you see, we are mainly interested in the 220 section of it. And so all my biblical notes on topics and scripture are filed under the Dewey Decimal System. I have about 2,000 books, and they are all indexed on the same system. I have never finished the idea of bringing into the files the subjects of the various chapters in a book, although if I have to look something up, I will drop, when I've done so, I will drop a card or something into the file. So that if I, for instance, I was asked not long ago to talk on hell, is it real? I not only was able to get out all I'd got on hell, but I was also able to go find the books that had some reference to it. What I put in it is important, I think. If I have to do a study on something for a purpose, then I leave a copy of the notes in that file. If I read an article which appeals to me, now I have to confess with a mass of magazines, I don't read them all, and I some of the articles I haven't gone far, but it's a waste of my time to read it because I react against it. It doesn't express anything that helps me to remember it. But articles that have been valuable, I simply file them in this. The Dewey Decimal System is quite simple. It starts off with a scripture section. So you've got a section for each book of the Bible. Now, one of the advantages of the Dewey Decimal System You can start small. You can have an Old Testament, New Testament file until you get so much material that you break it down by the books. The biographies go into it. And then, of course, it follows on with major theological subjects and other topical subjects. You can start, as I did, with half a dozen files. The only thing is, perhaps I am not a lover, I'm not a squirrel like Kingsley Melling. I do weed mine from time to time, so mine is in two drawers of a cabinet, not two four-drawer cabinets. And I've maintained this now for 25 years with little effort, but it does mean if you're called upon to speak on a subject or want information, you can go straight to all you've got.
Can I just say, we've got younger brethren here who are working in computers and computer technology, and who are, I think some of you are programmers in computers. What a wonderful opportunity if these ideas get across to you, if anything that our brethren have said is seminal in your minds. Maybe in 20 years' time or 30 years' time, some of you will be telling a conference of younger brethren how you were stimulated to develop a computer system in which you could instantly cross-reference almost anything in the scripture and other literature.
Or better still, when we get a question, we get the computer to answer it.
The answer is...
Very good. Any other
what if the computer is not born again?
Ah,
good point. Well, perhaps our advisors, if we passed it through the waters of baptism, would it be all right? May not work then. There we are. Well, we've passed our 5:30 time. Would you like, very briefly, Professor Bruce, just to answer some questions about the thou and the thee and the thine? I've got a little note here. The authorized version of the scripture, being translated over 300 years ago, makes use of a complete set of personal pronouns, as also does the Greek from which the New Testament was translated. And what a sublime language it is. Should we use thee and thou, and is it important or not?
If we wish to follow the example of the authorized version, we shall use thou, thee, thine, and so forth, whenever we talk to an individual, whether it's God or a human being that we're talking to. Our traditional custom, fast dying out, I suppose, is to reserve thou, thee, so forth, when addressing God, but to use you when addressing one another. But that's not the practice of the Greek language or of the authorized version. It is true that the pronouns of the second person are clearly distinguished between singular and plural in the Greek New Testament, in the Hebrew Bible too, and also in the authorized version and in the revised version. These are facts. But unless we wish to imitate the early friends and start addressing one another as thou and thee, then we have to reckon with the fact that our modern usage is not the same as the usage of the authorized version.
Thank you. Well, now, here's a sign of me being out of my depth. I have a big file at the office of Echoes where a certain professor, not Professor Bruce, wrote a letter about a missionary candidate in which he said, he is not like the other young men of his generation, he's a spiritual boy, he always uses thee and thou when he prays. Now, I took this up, and the correspondence went on and on and on. It didn't get anywhere. But I just thought you'd like to know that they don't all agree. Yeah. I won't mention his name. You won't mind, will you?
I myself am glad to think I'm spiritual in that sense.
Yes.
Because I always use thou and thee, because I know that if I try to use you in my prayer, I'd lapse back into thou and thee the moment I cease to keep control of myself.
Yes. Yes, I do. Yeah. If there's no other observations, then...
Well, one of the sisters in our own meeting came to me the other Sunday noon, and she said, is it right for so-and-so to say you when he's addressing God? She said, he makes me shudder every time I hear him. And I said, well, it doesn't affect me at all. I use thee and thou because that's the tradition I was brought up in. But I don't see any objection to him saying you. But apparently it does upset a lot of people.
There we are. I notice a peculiar thing, I'm thinking about this in my own life. In my private silent praying, I pray to God using you in that sense. But in my public praying, because I've been brought up in the tradition where I pray out loud, I pray thee and thou. I don't understand. I presume I could have injections for that. There we are. Well, thank you so much. Any simple feedback from the floor? We don't want to prolong it unnecessarily. And I'm going to ask Mr. Kingsley Melling just to give thanks at the close of our session and for the food that we're going to partake of. Any feedback at all? Helpful comment?